1 Samuel 3:3-11. The call of Samuel as a boy. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel!" And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel, Samuel!" Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears of it tingle."
So yes, thank you, Benson, although I think he's already gone out with the other kids. It was a tradition in a lot of churches I've been in to have a member of the congregation read the scripture first. And I wanted to try that. I especially wanted to emphasize that this call is to a young boy who has difficulty recognizing it. And just like think about what that means for us. And I'm just thinking, I was going to set a timer. That's not actually running. Just so that I can keep track for myself. Are you going to turn it on? Okay. Just because I want to be conscious of the amount of time. yes. and... what I'm going to talk about today is what it's like and what it means to be called by God. Also, what kinds of things, just generally, does God call us to? And I'm going to talk about basically liberation and care for the poor and vulnerable. And then also, when we think we're called by God, when we think we're hearing God's Spirit, how to assess, discern, is it really God's Spirit that is calling us? So I'm going to talk about a couple of ways of that. And then finally, I'm going to talk about some of the things that we might think that we're called to here in Los Angeles in New City Church. And so this sermon, in a lot of ways, when I first started to preach more frequently, people would say to me that my sermons were interesting, but kind of like an exegetical paper that you write, a biblical interpretive paper that you write in seminary. And once or twice, somebody said after me, "Really interesting. Never thought about that passage that way. But so what? What does that have to do with my life?" And so in this sermon, this is a little bit more of a devotional and personal and interpretive sermon than those. I did that exegetical kind of linguistic and historical work, and I'm going to bring a little bit of it in, but that's not the kind of sermon I'm trying to preach today. Afterwards, you can let me know what I succeeded at. So, but first I do want to say where this passage comes in the Bible. So Samuel and Kings are a story of the beginning of the monarchy in Israel and all the way through to its end in Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is, especially Samuel, is one of the most gripping parts of the Bible. It's like Shakespeare or something, the whole drama of David and his life and his family and the rebellion of Absalom and his children. And, you know, I'm pretty into the Bible, but there's some parts that are sometimes a little bit boring to me, even to me, the genealogies, some of the long lists of laws and stuff, but this part's not boring at all. So I just really, in this sermon, I just want to highlight, this is the very beginning, before there are any kings, the very beginning of the book of Samuel. And I just want to encourage people to really look at that part of the Bible. And this passage for me, it's kind of interesting. When I was a kid, I had this book of children's Bible stories called Before I Go to Sleep that was given to my mom by her parents when she was 8 years old in 1947. And this was one of the stories in there. And it like fascinated me because it's about a kid being called by God. And I was a kid. And there's a prayer at the end of it that said, Lord God, who spoke to the boy Samuel in the middle of the night, speak to me too in my heart. When you need a servant to do your bidding, call me if you want work done that I can do. I shall know in my heart when you need me to do something, and I will do it, even though it may be hard. I will listen always for your voice, and when I hear it calling me in the middle of my work or play, I will answer at once as Samuel did, speak, Lord, for your servant hears you. And so I would like pray this. I mean, I was like a pious little kid. Not my whole childhood. Like definitely I was a sullen, silent, rebellious adolescent. But when I was a little kid, this is the kind of stuff, you know, I mean, I think a lot of little kids will like do this type of stuff if they're given this type of like formation. And so I did. And this book, my parents are English, and this book had these illustrations in it because it's a kid's book, and it showed this little curly-haired white boy there. I mean, Samuel and Eli were not white. Like, almost nobody in the Bible was white, you know? But I think, you know, there's a lot of problems with these representations. You know that, like, that long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus representation? There's a lot of problems with that. But I think, you know, the intention is often to say, like the way we do Shakespeare in contemporary dress, and we do it with race-neutral casting, is to reach out and say, even though the story comes from a different place and is about people who are culturally different from you, it speaks to you, it's about you. So I think, you know, there's kind of two sides to that, because I definitely looked at this picture of this little kid and identified with it. So, you know, it's not accurate. What kinds of things does God call us to in general? I want to bring up two passages here. First, at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it's there because they occur two times. God says, before any commandments, before the don't have idols, don't, you know, honor your parents, don't kill, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Like God self-identifies as a God of liberation. And this is before anything else, is that this is what God says is, who am I? I'm a God that liberates oppressed people. The second passage I want to talk about is in Luke 4, another beginning, the very beginning of Jesus's public ministry. This is what happens. So when Jesus came to Nazareth, it's the very first thing he does in his public ministry. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So I always get chills when I read that passage, because I imagine myself sitting in that synagogue and seeing this man come and read this passage and say, and then we're all just staring at him, like, what does this mean? And he said, this scripture of the release of the captives, good news to the poor, has been fulfilled in me. So this is what I'm saying, is that this is how God first identifies before the Ten Commandments, I liberate. This is what Jesus says to us when he first comes to us in his ministry. So when we ask what kinds of things does God call us to, these are the kinds of things that God calls us to. Liberation, good news for the poor. And over again, this is repeated. So in the Old Testament, there's this kind of refrain about the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. It occurs like 20 or 30 times. And I just want to read two passages. It's all over the place. But I just want to read two passages, one from Jeremiah and one from a psalm, that just give you an indication of this. So this is Jeremiah 7. "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever." And then in Psalm 146, the psalmist writes, "Happy are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow, but the way of wicked things he brings to ruin." So it's all over the place in the Old Testament, this three people. And that's because in this society, you know, all your security and safety depended on your family. And the widow, the orphan, and the stranger among you, the foreigner, had no one. And they were the most vulnerable people in society. And these are the people that God cares about the most. So one thing I want to address, because I know a lot of people, Christians, will say all this emphasis on social justice is not the right thing. This is not what our religion is about. And I just want to bring up one specific passage, the story where Jesus says, which is often cited by people who say this, in John 4. This is in all the Gospels, John 12. This is in all the Gospels, but I just want to read the version from John, where Jesus says, you'll always have the poor among you. So in the version in John in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Then they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She brought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So I was actually, it was only a few years ago, because I grew up in a very like social justice oriented kind of Christianity. And it was only a few years ago that I heard for the first time someone cite this passage and say, we really need to be concerned with our orientation to Jesus and not with all this social justice nonsense. That's like something that's been imported from some kind of like, you know, cultural liberalism. You're just captives of this like culture. And so, you know, I was so flabbergasted when I heard someone say that, that I didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. But this passage, it's very obvious. So the people that Jesus was talking to, these people were completely saturated in Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Like they lived and breathed those words. So anytime, it's almost impossible to understand what Jesus is saying to people unless we reflect on the references he's making to Torah over and over again. And, you know, we could say, oh, you have to be a biblical scholar to do that, but you don't, because most of our Bibles have cross-references in them that tell you what Torah passage he's referring to. And like my Bible that I have right here refers to Deuteronomy 15. I didn't really think about this a lot until I was reading Deuteronomy for some other reason later. Deuteronomy 15, totally encourage you to read this afterwards. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, but it's about the sabbatical year, the Jubilee year. A lot of people think that what Jesus, one of his principal messages was saying, you know, you have these rules about forgiving debts, about caring for the vulnerable, about freeing slaves every 7 years and then every seven times seven, every 50 years. And you're not doing it, but God has commanded you to do this. And what it says in Deuteronomy 15, every seventh year you shall grant a remission of debts. And because of that, there will be no one in need among you, because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land of the Lord that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession to occupy, if only you will obey your God by diligently observing this entire commandment that I command you today. But then later, it observes, you're not going to do that. You're going to be disobedient. And so it says, give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so, for on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. And so this is what Jesus is referring to. And I think, in other words, the reason that you'll always have the poor among you is because you're disobeying what God told you to do, which is to care for them. But I think like a lot of things that Jesus says, he's saying both sides. He is saying, but it's okay to not live as a constant martyr. It's okay to celebrate. It's okay to celebrate me and live with me. But I'm not saying that you don't need to care for these people. And some people might say what I'm saying right now, oh, this is so obscure, you're just making this up. But I'm saying, anyone who heard this would have heard that echo of Torah, because everyone he was talking to lived and breathed the Torah. It's always true of all these passages, is that people would have immediately known what he was talking about. And I also think it's very characteristic of Jesus that he gives a complicated message. You know, he says in one place in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be anxious. You can't add a day to your life, right? A lot of times that's cited when people are like worried and says you're not being faithful, you're not trusting in God. But right before that, when he was tempted by the devil to jump off the roof of the temple, and the devil said, you know, like in Psalm 91, the angels will lift you up. I mean, surely they would have. But Jesus says, no, don't tempt the Lord your God. In other words, don't be reckless. Don't test God in that kind of way. So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, don't be anxious, but on the other hand, don't be crazy and reckless. And he's giving those two messages. He also says things like, when you give with your right hand, your left hand shouldn't know what you gave, and go into a closet to pray. But in the very same place, he says, don't hide your light under a bucket. And he says, and then he offers a public prayer. And so I think this book has the answers, but it's not in that way. Not in that way where we have a question and we look it up in the book. It doesn't have any answers like that. This is a book of formation. This is a book where we read and pray and meditate and reflect, and we are shaped by it to be like Jesus. But it is not a book that has any answers, where we just like pull a text out like this one about the, you'll always have the poor among you. And when people read this book, people reach all kinds of different questions when they're reaching into it to say, here's what I believe. I'm going to find a text that supports that in this book. We call that like proof texting. And, you know, people will read this book and say, women can't be pastors, because there are passages that seem to say that. But then they're like, but look at these other pastors where women are teachers and leaders and an apostle. People will say, this book says you can't, like, abortion is, like, intolerable. And then people will look at these other passages and say, no, it seems to say a woman's life is more valuable than the life of the unborn child. Like, if you already think you know the answer, surely you can look in this book. It's just like the internet. You go on the internet and you want to find justification for something you think, you're going to find it. You're, like, right on the internet. Is it true that 9/11 was an inside job? Is it true that 2 + 2 = 5? There'll be a page that tells you those things. It's the same with this book. It's not that kind of book. It's a book that forms and shapes us by reading, meditating, and praying on it. So then I want to go on to, how do we assess when we think we're hearing God's spirit, God's voice telling us to do something? And I want to give you two examples historically of how people tried to answer that question. One is St. Augustine, or Augustine, some people say, doesn't matter. He was a bishop in North Africa in the late 300s and the early 400s. Augustine was by far the most influential, is by far the most influential Christian figure outside of the Bible. And so it's interesting that it was this North African figure that is the most important figure outside of the Bible, because again, it's not primarily stuff about white people that we're talking about here, but it's still about us and relevant to us. And what he said, he wrote this book on Christian teaching. So he wrote a lot of extremely long, complicated books like The City of God. This book is pretty short, and it's about biblical interpretation. It's about when we read the Bible, how do we understand what it's saying to us? Because it can be very confusing at times. And he's, you know, it's a whole book, but he says this one basic thing, which is, let's look at what Jesus said, that what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And like that, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what Jesus says to us are the greatest commandments. And all he says, all the law and the prophets hang off of this. So it doesn't mean they go away. I always think of that image as they're hanging at different heights. Some of them are closer. Some of them are further away. They're there. But it's all descending from these two commandments. And what Augustine says is, when you're reading the Bible and you think you know what it says, ask yourself, does this interpretation increase my love of God and neighbor? Does it increase this double love? Because if it doesn't, you're wrong. Your interpretation is wrong. You need to go back and read and try again. Because if it doesn't increase that double love, that's the basic fundamental test. The second figure I want to talk about is Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the early 1700s in New England, in the U.S. He's, I think, probably, I mean, it's not like Augustine, but he's like probably the most influential American, like, theologian and preacher. And he lived during the first Great Awakening. I mean, that's not what they called it at the time, because they didn't know there would be other ones, but that's what we call it now. This time of huge religious revival in New England. And it was a time of, I mean, all these revivals, they're big tent meetings, there's a lot of emotions, there's people crying out and raising their hands and fainting and falling on the ground and speaking in tongues. And it was very controversial. I mean, it was a time of huge religious revival, but it was very controversial. And I actually just want to point out There were a couple more things that we call second, third great awakening. There's another one that sometimes people call like the fourth in the 60s and 70s. But here in Los Angeles, it's worth reflecting on the fact that between like about 1906 and 1915, over here on Azusa Street, there was a huge revival movement here. And this was the birth of global Pentecostalism. And we often talk about how Christianity is like shrinking in Europe and the US, but it's not shrinking globally. It's growing enormously in the global South, in what we call the majority world. And there, the primary area of growth in Christianity is Pentecostalism. And that movement was born here in Los Angeles at the beginning of the 20th century. So revivalism is not over. And I don't know how many of you saw the Netflix movie that recently came out called The Jesus Revolution. I totally recommend it. It's about a movement that I remember in my lifetime that happened in the late 1960s and the early 1970s called like the Jesus People. It's kind of like hippies that were oriented towards Jesus. It's a very complicated story. It's an interesting movie because a lot of like even mainstream critics liked it because they said it's not that simple-minded story of a typical like Christian inspirational movie, but it actually reflects the messy, complicated reality of the lives of the people who were involved in that movement. You know, in reality, there was a lot more messiness or a little bit more messiness than is included in that movie, but you know, a movie can't include everything, but I totally recommend it. But I remember this movement in my own life. I mean, I was a child, but I actually remember like the cover of Time magazine. It was like God is dead in the 1950s and the 1970s. It looks like that's not true. You know, here's this huge movement in Southern California of Jesus people. So I'm saying here in Los Angeles and just in our world, we should think like revivalism is not over. We have been a place where there's been a lot of renewal in Christianity, and we can live for a moment like that again. But anyway, going back to Jonathan Edwards, he lived through this time, and it was very controversial, like I said, this time of religious revival. And the pastors in New England were kind of divided into two groups. One called themselves the Old Lights, and one called themselves the New Lights. And the Old Lights were, you know, these very rigid or at least kind of emotionally cold old white men. And they were like, this is bad. And especially because a lot of the people who were participating in the movement were young women. There's always this, oh, that emotional young woman. Let's like, you know, that's meaningless. That's just like emotionalism. And Jonathan Edwards, surprisingly, because he was a very highly educated man, he went on to become like the first president of Princeton University, and he was definitely part of the religious establishment. And he wrote a book, but he was very New Light supportive of this revival movement. And he wrote a book about it, about this controversy that was called Religious Affections. And I don't know if I totally recommend reading that book, but one of his principal points in that book is, how do I judge? How do I assess, is the Spirit speaking through this person, or is this just some crazy emotionalism? And he said, I do what our Lord said. He said, you will know them by their fruits. And so I'm going to read the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, because every time I try to just say these nine fruits by memory, I always forget one, and it's like really embarrassing. So in Galatians 5, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so Jonathan Edwards said, if I see these people and I see those fruits in their life, then it comes from the Spirit. And if I don't, it doesn't. It's not a hard test. And so finally, just briefly, I want to say, what might we be called to here at New City, here in Los Angeles? And I think this is something we all have to reflect on. When I reflect on this, I see homelessness and immigration. These are just the things that I live with and see. The last LA count said that there are, LA County said there are 88,000 people, homeless people in LA County. You know, only about 12,000 of those people are the chronic homeless people who we see on the street. 12,000 is a lot of people. But that's the visible image we see. But most of the homeless people are living in vehicles. They have a gym membership where they are able to take showers. They have jobs. They just don't have enough money to pay rent in LA County. And then I don't know, just equally tragic, maybe more tragic case to me is all the homeless families with young children, where it's like a whole family crammed into one room of an unwelcoming relative or friend, and the kids get moved around all the time, and they're constantly changing schools. This is the invisibility, the invisible homelessness, but this is most people. The other area I see, so I work in a hospital, where once a week or so, I see a young man in his early 20s who came here from Central America to support his family. And, you know, he has no support, no friends, no family, is totally alone. That's what they tell me. I feel totally alone. And so they drink alcohol or they use drugs. It's mostly actually alcohol, but it provokes a health crisis that causes them to be in the hospital. And then they can't do what they came here for, which is work for their family. And it just breaks my heart to see these people. And I'm not trying to talk about the politics of immigration. I'm just trying to talk about the reality of the people that we have here, that we see in front of us, and what our response to them is going to be. How we're going to care for them, how we're going to listen to them. And so those are the two things that I believe God is calling me to do. But I think this is an individual discernment on each of our parts. But to ask God, what are you calling me to? And so finally, though, because that's some like really depressing stuff, I have this huge hope. Us, we're here in this church in downtown Los Angeles, and I see a group of people who does care about these things, who does care about the most vulnerable people, who does care about our city, and it's not easy. But things were not easy for Jesus and the disciples. They weren't easy at all. And yet, I mean, these were poor people in a marginal corner of the Roman Empire. They were persecuted, many of them. I mean, Jesus was executed by the state. Many of them were also killed. And yet, they changed the world. Within 400 years, that religion had exploded through women, through slaves, through low-status men in the Roman Empire, and the emperor became a Christian. Like, in just a period of, it was 300 years that this happened. And so, this is where I see this hope in this church, that it's hard, and we're not powerful, but they changed the world, and I think we in this church, and just by listening to God and following God and the care for the most vulnerable, we can also maybe change the world. We can also try to change the world. So, that's my word. So, I also just want to ask, will you pray with me briefly? Holy and gracious God, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for your attention, your care for the vulnerable and the poor through all time, everywhere here in Los Angeles. And I just ask that we can just be aware of you, know your, just gain strength from your presence in the next week as we try to live faithfully before you. And I just give this thanks for this time and for you, and ask for this help in your most holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.